Any course of instruction has some definite end in view, doesn't it? Going to school represents a significant investment of your time and your money and your energy and more. So at the end of it, you're looking for some return on your investment, aren't you? That's why you're there. That's your goal. It might be something tangible like a diploma or a license or certification, credentials, in other words. Or maybe it's something a little less tangible, but no less real or worthwhile. Knowledge, maybe. A new skill. In today's lesson, Luke brings to a close his particular summary of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, and it's pretty clear that, unlike many scribes and Pharisees of his day, Jesus, when he teaches, doesn't talk just to hear himself talk. His sermon actually takes us somewhere. Here at the end of the sermon, he drives home his one main point, the laser focus that he's had in mind ever since his opening words that spell out the blessedness of those poor in spirit to whom belongs the kingdom of God. The goal of his teaching is obedience. Obedience. Yours and mine. Obedience to the Lord, the King, whose kingdom this is. Obedience that issues spontaneously from clearly perceiving, abundantly producing, richly overflowing hearts. Here's the one main point of the sermon in verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? What a wonderful question for us to consider. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? It's central, really, to everything else in life, isn't it? Is Jesus Lord or is he not? For 2,000 years, the church has said he is, but if he's Lord, then why isn't this world, of which he's the Lord, paying very close attention to hearing and learning and doing his expressed will? If he's Lord, then why aren't the nations of the world opening their Bibles with open minds and willing hands? Why aren't the churches of the world, for that matter? Why aren't the families of the world? The teacher, master, Lord of God's kingdom is looking for the hearty obedience that's due him. He's looking for deeds, not words. Deeds are the goal he has in mind when he teaches. And so his doctrine is obviously something much deeper, more vital, more life-transforming than the external obligations heaped upon us by the scribes and Pharisees, whether then or now, who teach as doctrines the precepts of men. Godly obedience to Christ the King begins with a personal resolve the Holy Spirit plants in the heart of his elect. It doesn't begin with you, and it doesn't begin with me. If that resolve to hear and obey Christ is there in your heart today, then it began with the Holy Spirit. It began with the Holy Spirit bringing you to the point of new birth into God's kingdom. That regenerating work belongs entirely to him. Planting the resolve henceforth to hear and obey Christ. Planting that resolve in the flat-lined hearts of men who are spiritually dead. The glory of a brand new beginning all belongs to him. All of it. Once planted, however, and watered with all the necessary means of grace, this personal resolve grows into a reformation of the life. Attended by God's blessing, the Reformation may take hold of a nation or a civilization as it did 500 years ago, but until then it begins here, right here in your heart and your head and your hands. Any gardener, since the fall of Adam, knows that half the work of growing things is pulling the weeds. And the enthusiastic newborn Christian may be devastated to find that he's not writing this glorious story of new life in Christ on an empty slate. There are things already written there on his heart, unhappy things, unwholesome things, sinful things, things that he needs to erase as he goes. There are weeds thick and deeply rooted in his life. The old man must die, and his old thoughts and habits must die with him. So Jesus is leading up to the one main point of his sermon, our duty as his covenant people to do the things he says, to obey. And this obedience requires a reformation of life, the uprooting of the old and its replacement with the new. We should understand, first of all, that this new resolve to obey the Lord Jesus Christ requires the banishing of our blindness. It requires the banishing of our blindness. Find it in verses 39 to 42. Blindness obviously gets you nowhere, at least nowhere you want to be. Just where exactly is that curb? Where is that little step up or that little step down? Where's that little lip on the carpet where it meets the tile floor? What am I about to trip over that I shouldn't trip over? You see, I was there once for several months, as you know, and while I was there, I added another large volume to my library of reasons to thank God for my Mary Lou. For months on end, I relied not only on her loving care, but on her unimpaired eyesight, because I needed a guide. Otherwise, I wasn't going anywhere. And if it's true of physical blindness, it's even more so of the spiritual and intellectual blindness so characteristic of the natural unregenerate man. There was a time each one of us, children of Adam, didn't know where we were headed, didn't know where we were going. Ignorance of the world around you, of the real world, as God first created and now sustains it, that natural ignorance puts you in genuine danger. It's the danger much of the world is in today. Because they live in a fantasy world, an alternate reality. They live in a world without the living and true God, without solid answers, and therefore without hope. We should understand two very important points about banishing our natural blindness and seeing the world as it really is. The first is that we should take very special care whom we select as our teachers. If you want to become another scribe, another Pharisee, then find yourself a scribe or Pharisee to follow. Attach yourself to him. There are plenty of them, for sure. And there's certainly no shortage of religious stuff they're ready, willing, and able to drum into you. But the question is that what you want to become? Or you could go to a government school and soak in the doctrine and worldview you find there. But the question is the same. Is that really what I want to become? Because when they're done with me, when they hand me that piece of paper up there on the stage, they are certifying that I've met their standard. But if I'm a child of God, why would I want to invest precious years of my life conforming to their standard? Is their standard true? Does it coincide with God's standard of sound doctrine? If it doesn't, then why would it even interest me? If you want to banish blindness and begin to see the world as it really is, take very special care from whom you get your training, because everyone, after he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher. A second very important point about banishing spiritual blindness. We've got to begin telling ourselves the sober truth about ourselves. If I need to be careful when choosing someone else to show me the world as it really is, I should be doubly careful in examining myself. Jeremiah the prophet reminds us, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? There's so much residual stuff clouding the sinner's own vision that if I don't remove it, the log, Jesus calls it, if I don't remove it, I'll never see things clearly and certainly never be able to help others. You remember what the Lord's own brother, James, said about this predicament, don't you? He said, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many ways." How very much we miss when we spend all our mental energy analyzing the world and its problems out there without reflecting carefully and thoughtfully on my own heart and its problems in here. Jesus says, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Obedience to Christ demands we banish our natural blindness with respect to his reign in the real world. For help in putting away our deeply entrenched fictions, in setting us straight on things, there's no better teacher than our Lord Jesus Christ. He has no equal among the scribes. But don't deceive yourself about yourself. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Of course, a life of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't consist in true perceptions alone. Seeing clearly is a start, of course, an important start. But the obedient life is a life of action. It's a life of doing. Doing the Lord's will as we've become able clearly to perceive it. So the obedient life is one that not only banishes blindness, it also banishes barrenness. It banishes barrenness and makes our lives at last fruitful for Christ, spiritually, but also socially, intellectually, any way you care to look at it. The once barren life, now united to Christ by faith, becomes fruitful. And that's because of the new life I mentioned, spiritual life, given by, now lived in, the Holy Spirit. You don't get fruit from a dead tree, do you? Of course you don't. I've tried. At home we have a small orchard in the backyard, and some young trees just don't pull through a long South Texas dry spell. If you want eventually to have a fruit-bearing tree, you'll likely have to replace the dead one with a living one. Adam was, in the beginning, a gardener, of course, but sin rendered him and all his offspring fruitless, worthless for any good deed. Spiritually, he died. The sweat of his brow came to yield him only thorns and thistles. The sweat of your brow in Adam can only yield the same. And we might call a field pretty, a field that's purple with thistle or yellow with dandelions. It might be pretty to the eye, but until the weeds are dug up and burned, that field won't be producing a crop of wheat or corn or milo or anything else you may want to grow. In Adam, we simply can't be fruitful for Christ. Thorns beget thorns, and brambles, brambles. But sink your roots into the true humanity of Jesus Christ. Draw by faith on the water of life as he offers it, and he will make you fruitful. All the way into old age he will, as the 92nd Psalm reminds us. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. The Lord once cursed a perfectly healthy fig tree a tree in full leaf for not bearing, you know. It withered instantly at his word, which is a sign, it's a warning to us. His plan and purpose is that you will sink that taproot of your soul deeply into his word and take delight in his royal law and meditate upon it day and night. Using those means of grace, he promises to make you like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Make the tree good. Make the tree good. The fruit will come in due season. Finally, obedience to Christ as Lord demands that we banish the bankruptcy of our souls. Banish the bankruptcy of our souls. Verse 45. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Now the teaching of the Lord Jesus isn't hard, is it? It's not complex. And it has the ring of truth simply because it is true. It reflects life in the real world. If you want to make a purchase, make sure there's money in the account you're drawing on. I'll tell you the truth, the pervasiveness of secular culture in the lives and thinking of the Lord's own people is cause for alarm. What is it that by the day and the hour and the minute we're feeding our souls? What are we feeding our souls? It's cause for alarm when the Lord's own people, redeemed by the riches of his grace, begin to frame our daily existence and thought life in terms of the binary choices presented us by this atheistic secular culture. Choices such as, well, are you voting for this guy or that guy? Is it going to be socialism or political conservatism? Are you a reasonable person, or are you a racist, sexist, homophobic bigot? Jesus said, you are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. That's what he said. And light shines. Salt preserves. It also makes things taste better. I wonder, when has public discourse been more toxic than it is today? Let's beware falling for the simplistic labels that people always seem ready to slap onto other people. Personally, I'm trying to cut way back on my radio listening whenever I'm in the car because I realize that when I listen, no matter what I'm listening to, I am feeding my soul. When I read the news or the opinions of people I don't even know, I'm feeding my soul. And what goes into my soul is all I'm ever going to be able to withdraw from it again. Riches of grace in today means riches of grace out tomorrow. But garbage in, garbage out. The simplistic political opinions of democratically minded men that fill the airwaves today, for instance, aren't likely to help me as I prepare to cross the Jordan and enter mansions the Lord prepared for me. For understanding the current milieu of American political life, fine. Maybe those pursuits and discussions can help me with that, but life is infinitely bigger, infinitely more rich, more abundant than human entertainment, music, opinions, culture, and even politics. When I am longing to find grace to help in my hour of need, discovering those spiritual counterfeits filling the treasury of my soul won't help me. They won't help me. Being a political conservative or a progressive or anything else at all under the sun won't pay the debt the sinner owes. Let me feed my soul on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one else like him, you know. Dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His mouth is full of sweetness, and he is wholly desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Christ Jesus has loved us with an everlasting love. In his word, he's told us what is good. He's put at our daily disposal his gracious law and testimony. Like those four starving lepers outside the gate of Samaria back in the days of Elisha, shouldn't we enter into his victory? Shouldn't we enrich our souls on the good things he left behind? Shouldn't we fill ourselves up with him, his person, his work, his word? If Christ Jesus is not only our beloved and our friend, but also, in fact, the sovereign Lord we claim him to be, should we not, with all the spontaneous gladness of the redeemed, do the things he says? There's the life that ends well, because it never ends. There's the life that endures, because it's built upon the unshakable rock of Jesus Christ, our Lord.